Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Without your Ruach, we can do nothing. Your Spirit gives life to us, even gives life to our mortal bodies, strengthens us. So, Father, we invite you in right now. For those who are listening, that they will hear in the Spirit what you have for them. And for me, Father, I'm speaking that you will guide me and direct me. Lead me in Yeshua's name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we've been talking on the theme of covenant for a number of weeks now, and I just feel the Lord saying to continue on that theme. And for a lot of reasons, and before I get to my notes on that, there's this group. I just have to share this. There's this group running around the D.C. area. I don't know if any of you have run into them. I think they're called the, it's a Church of God that's based out of Korea. And it's an off-base group. But in a nutshell, the guy who started this group was a guy who used to be part of Seventh-day Adventists. He's a Korean guy. He had a falling out with them many years ago. He left them, and he started this other group and this other movement. I can't remember the full name of the group. But they went on, and all, of course, everything, all the teachings, all the beliefs had to come from how he viewed things. And then after he died, they had a split in the group because part of the group felt that he was the Messiah. You know, some of y'all might remember the Moonies. You know the thing they call Moon, the Lord of the Second Advent. Well, that's what they did with this guy. And then on top of that, they went along later and they identified a lady in their group that they referred to as God the Mother. And so they, their emphasis is that, you have to come to the understanding that this Korean lady is God the Mother and there's God the Father. And unless you get the Mother and Father, you won't have life because it takes a man and a woman to produce life. And they present themselves as Christians, and they use some of the same Christian talk, but the whole emphasis is twisting a lot of scriptures, like the one from Revelation, where it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and they say, well, the Spirit's the Father, and the Bride is, who's the Bride? And they try to take you through scriptures and prove is that this is Korean lady who is the Bride, because she's the Bride to the God the Father, and now that the God the Mother has shown on the earth, you now need to acknowledge that. And they have people and grabbing this. So about a week and a half ago, I was in one of my favorite toy store, which is the hardware store. That's my favorite toy store for men. And I got approached by this couple that presented that. They started off with, have you heard about the Spirit and the Bride? And then we talked about the New Covenant and some other things. And their view of the New Covenant is that the covenant is the cup. That is the New Covenant. So that's why I'm remembering this, because that's what they said. They said, well, the covenant, the New Covenant is the cup. It's the very cup that you have to take the Lord's table, and that's the new covenant that as you regularly take that, that's how salvation comes, and that's it. And they didn't know what the new covenant was. I tried to show them from Scripture what the new covenant was, but they were really stuck on the rhetoric that they were told they were supposed to present. And that was the first group, and they walked away angry. And then last week, I was at Sheets coming at night and realized I was almost on E and went in to get some gas, and as I was finished pumping these gas, these three guys come walking towards me, and I'm just wondering, it's late at night, it's close to midnight, and I'm going, and there's not many people around, they're walking towards me, so I'm wondering, okay, what's about to transpire here? I got these three guys walking towards me, and they're like, and I'm going like, yes? What do you want? Which many of you don't know that this is a offensive stance. It's for protecting myself. That they don't know that, but that is. And so then they started to go again. Have you heard of the Spirit and the Bride? I said, could it possibly be the same group again? And sure enough, it is. And we got into it, and we went through a lot of scriptures, and they had the Bible on their thing, and I had them turn to scriptures. And again, it was the same sort of thing. Even though I pointed scriptures out with them, it's like it went shoo, shoo, over their heads. They were determined that they wanted to convince me that this man was the Messiah and that this woman was God the Mother, which I told them they were quite deceived and that I wanted to pray the spirit of deception off of them that brought them in that. That made them even angrier. One of them says, you're very arrogant. And I said, why? Because I want to speak truth to you. That makes me arrogant. That makes me not humble. And so we just, and they walked away also angry. But I was saddened by that. But it really hit me again. I said, wow, Lord, what's happening in these last days that people will I mean, all three of these guys were raised in a church. They were members of their church when they left that church to join this other group. And they still have the Bible. They don't have any other literature except for this guy's interpretation. And I'm like, how could they really believe that a little Korean woman is God the mother? And where did he get the idea? Show me a scripture where it says God the mother. Really? You know, and they even took, they said, well, we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and they threw the guy's name for the Holy Spirit. And I said, he said, well, you need to see, he's the Spirit. And I said, he's not the Spirit. He's a deceiving spirit. It says in these last days that many false prophets will go up saying, I am the Messiah. I said, and you have fell for that. I said, you got a lot of passion. I said, yes, because you're being deceived. That deception on you. And for all of you to be baptized in a solid church and then years later let these people grab you along and deceive you, I mean, I was angry with that. And so it hit me again, especially when I was trying to explain to them the new covenant, and they had no love for Israel at all. Oh, God's done with them. God's finished with them. They're stamped and there's nothing. And he's dead. And I said, well, that's not what the scripture said. And I'm showing them scriptures. And they say, well, that's your interpretation. I said, I just read the verse to you. What did it say? Read it for yourself. And they would read it. And I said, what did it say? They would say what it says. Then they say, yeah, but that's not what we teach. I said, I know that's not what you're teaching. I know that. You're not teaching the Word of God. You're teaching the philosophies of men. And so it hit me again, like how important it is for us to really know the new covenant and the relationship we have with God, so that when this nonsense comes along, we won't run for it. We will not run for it. So anyway, that was the little side thing. Who knows if I'll run for those type of groups. They're out there and they're around, and I guess they're trying to recruit, so be aware. Anyway, we talked about, in talking about the covenant, we got to this theme of covenant. We started with, this is review, we started with the whole thing of the salt covenant. So you have to get the CD on that if you want to look at that and study it and see what the scripture says on it. But there are three verses in the Bible that was talking about sacrifices. God says to Israel, be sure to include the salt of the covenant, you know, and when you bring these sacrifices. So we spent some time looking at the whole idea of the salt covenant and what that's all about. And if you recall, the bottom line is that salt covenant was a covenant of bond of friendship, where you said your enemies are my enemies, your friends are my friends, where you have shared salt between one another, and therefore your lives have become intertwined, and you would not seek to do harm to the other that you've made covenant with and was considered everlasting. This was a tradition, this was an ancient Middle Eastern tradition where people would take bread with salt and eat it as they would make covenant with each other. They would eat this salt together, and it meant that their lives were forever hooked together and combine to walk together. You can go on the web and you can find this stuff. It's out there. It's out there on the web. You can find lots of stuff. But it talks about the history of that. There's a book written in the late 1800s called The Salt Covenant. My understanding, there is an online version of it now. You can't get the book anymore. They're not printing it anymore. But my understanding, there is an online version. And it's written by a pastor. He did a wonderful job. He really researched this and really poured out the traditions of that custom, of this whole idea of the salt covenant. And so we talked about that God said the covenant he's made with us is a covenant of salt, meaning it's everlasting, it's forever. And he has, in a sense, he has pledged his heart and his life to the people he's entered into covenant with. And that's something to say, because God can't die. As the Father, as the creator of all things, he's eternal. And yet he has pledged his very life and existence for you. So you know, it gives new meaning to the scripture we might be familiar with. It says, if God is for us, who could be against us? So if you got a covenant of salt relationship with God, why even worry about what the enemy can do? Because God is for you. And so we continue to stand in faith, walking in his way. So we talked about that. The other thing we talked about was last week, we focus on the words over and over again throughout Scripture where God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. We see this over and over again. God gets Israel and he says, look, I am going to walk in the midst of you. I am going to dwell with you because I will be your God and you will be my people. This has been the heart of God from the days of the Garden of Eden where he would come in the cool of the day to be with his creation, to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. God wants that intimate relationship with you. And so we looked at over and over again these words, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we see how much that's a part of how God wants to relate to his people. That as a creator, as a maker of heaven and earth, he doesn't treat us like we're just a thing. But he's very much aware that he has made us in his image and he wants a relationship because of that. And I find that to be absolutely amazing. Because I used to be into model cars when I was a kid. I don't know if young people do this anymore. But Marcellus, I don't know, when you were young, did you do a lot of model cars? You did? How about a lot of other old guys? Did y'all like make model? I did. I painted and made them and, made sure they didn't have spinners back there. But boy, we would sit there and we would try to make it look as fancy as possible. I even entered mine into contests locally. And that was the big thing. We made these things. We made a lot of things as kids. But I'm going to tell you, as much as I liked the things I made, as much as I enjoyed every little thing I built, I even did clay working for a while. Somebody was teaching me how to work with clay. I wasn't very good at it. But I played with it and I made a cup. I did eventually make a dish that turned out pretty okay and went into thing. And I tell you, out of all the things I've made, all these things, but I enjoy the things I've made. I mean, some of these things I still have shoved away somewhere. And, oh, look at that. But at no time in all of my life did I look at any of the things I made and say to that thing, I want to have a relationship with you. You know? At no time did I look to desire some kind of covenantal relationship to the things that I made. But yet God says to his people, I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. I want to enter into a relationship with you. And that's so powerful. Paul picks it up in the epistles and says that we come to God and we cry out saying, Abba, Father. Come on. How many of your things are crying out to you, Abba? As you decide you have too much of them and you throw them in the trash and get rid of them. But he says we can cry out, Abba, Father. I want that intimate relationship. And that's what God wants. And we looked at that. We won't go into that again. I'm so tempted to go into that again. It's so good. But basically, in a nutshell, we looked at the intimacy of the relationship that God desired to dwell with his people and walk in the midst of them, and how in the end of the age, he will reestablish that bond with his people where he will be in the midst of his people. The scripture says, there'll be no more sun, no more moon, because God himself will be the light thereof. See, a lot of people read the book of Revelation and you get all caught up in the physics of the idea that there's no more moon and no more sun and God being the light. You're trying to figure out the dynamics of that. You're getting out your science books and you're trying to, how does that work? And this, that, and that. And you're missing the poetry of what is being said. Somebody said, well, there just won't be any sun in those days. It doesn't say that exactly. It says, God will be the light thereof. There'll be no more need for a sun or a moon because God will be the light thereof. This is talking about the intimacy of relationship of God being in you and you being in God and a oneness between with him and experiencing him that you will have no need of any other light in your life but the light of God. You get this experience somewhat. Have you ever been driving late at night on a dark road And suddenly, an 18-wheeler with its lights on pulls up behind you. Whew, and your mirror's sitting there. And what happens to you? Oh, my. Come on, you get mad at the guy. Come on already. Come on. Just go past me. I'm shining your light. I can't see. I'm blinded because the lights are so bright on that truck. Have you ever had that same truck come behind you in the middle of the day when the sun is shining and those lights are on? Do you know you go, are those lights on? Why don't you have that blinding effect? Because the glory of the light of the sun in the sky is so bright that it looks like that truck doesn't even have its lights on anymore, and yet it does. That's what it's going to be in God's presence. His glory is going to be so bright that any other light that's there is going to be dim in comparison. But that's not the issue. The issue is the intimacy of relationship. This is what God desires, to walk in the cool of the garden with you, to hold your hand and chat with you and talk with you. This is what he desires. So we talked about that. So today I want to continue talking about some things related to the new covenant. I had a couple of thoughts today that I want to touch on. The first one was kind of pulled from the parashah. I don't know who has the parashah for the day, and hopefully I won't steal a little bit of your thunder. But part of it was from the portion for the day. And so, you know, who has the portion for the day? All right, Thomas, hopefully I won't steal any of your thunder at all, you know, hopefully. We'll see. Because I'm not doing the whole parashah. Just one little piece that stood out for me that I felt really spoke of covenant that I wanted to speak to the community. And it has to do with Genesis 24, verse 3. This is Abraham, and he's about to send out his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And he says to his servant, do not take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites where I dwell, but go back into my country and to my kindred and take a wife there. And then the servant says, but what if she's not willing to come? What if she doesn't want to go? I mean, shall I then bring your son to her? In a sense, he's saying, should I go back and bring it here? And then Abraham, with a strong voice, says, beware! Thou do not bring my son back there. Whoa. I can see the servant like, whoa, calm down, Abraham, what's up? I mean, I just asked the question. You know, I'm looking at the practical aspects of this thing. I mean, the woman doesn't want to come back here. You want your son to have a wife. Maybe I should bring her here. I mean, why are you getting all bent up out of shape out of this thing? Why so strong? And he goes on and says, beware that you do not do this, because God made a covenant with me, and he told me to leave my people, leave that land, and go into a land that he's giving me, and for my son to go back there will be like disobeying what God said for us to do, which was we're supposed to get up and leave and go. And now to turn around and go back, he's like, beware that you don't go back on the covenant, is what he's saying. And here's what I want to pull from that. There's a lot you can pull from that. But here's the thing I want to share with you today. Even when Abraham had to make a practical decision of finding a wife for his son, he was aware of the covenant that he had with God. That he was not going to make decisions outside of what God has spoken for him to do. That the covenant was before him in his decision making. And that's my challenge to us today. That we are so changed by the covenant that we've entered into, that our very decisions that we make in life come out of that covenant relationship and what that covenant stands for, and not out of the convenience that this world may offer us, either through science, either through philosophy, either through whatever it is, maybe just so you can have a easier way of it. That, I think, is the thing I want you to get. That some things we must say no to, even if it sounds good. And I've challenged people with that. And I am not one, if you know me, I'm not one to dictate to the people of this congregation personal issues of things they should do. Now, if the Word of God says something, I'll be like, boom, I'm sorry, the Word says this. But when it comes to those, what they call gray areas, Pastor Ralph, should I take the job at Burger King or the job at McDonald's? And I might surprise and say, neither, take the one at Chick-fil-A. It's much better. Sometimes I'll do that, but most of the time I go, look, what is God saying? Compare. I won't go in and tell you that. But I would hope that you would make the decision out of the things that God has already made plain in his covenant relationship with you. So let's say, for example, one of the jobs suddenly is going to have you working 7 days a week and you won't be able to fellowship and you won't be able to enter into relationship. Maybe you need to begin to pray that maybe, possibly, I'm not saying it is, maybe that's not the one. I don't know. Maybe it is. But we should always consider our covenant relationships. Now, some things we just have to do because we have to do them. That's for everybody and anybody. You know, especially as a community with the Shabbat and the emphasis we put on the Shabbat and the importance of Shabbat. But there are some things we do understand that the priests worked on Sabbath. Somebody had to do something on the Sabbath. We do understand that even in Israel today, that if you work with the 911 service, you know, if you worked with their 911, their health, their emergency care, that they'll find good, faithful Israelis having to work on the Sabbath because it's lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And wouldn't it be awful to have an emergency and call and no one comes because they say, it's Shabbat. Sorry, you have to lay there in your own blood until the sun sets. Then we'll come and help you. But Israel says, no, no, no. There are certain things people need to be released. There are people who need to be taken care of. Elderly people who need to be taken care of. And if believers are not doing it, then who's going to do it? If we're going to get, well, it's the Sabbath. And because it's the Sabbath, I can't do it. Then it kind of smacks at that whole Good Samaritan thing, right? You know the whole story. And they find a guy on the side of the road, and the priests are on the way to the synagogue, well, actually to the temple. And they see the guy, and they go like, well, I can't stop for that. Because they'll make me, I got to get to service. And then others were like, hey, the crooks may still be around here, you know, so, hey, I'm not going to help. Clearly, they were supposed to be at the temple. Clearly, he may not want to deal with somebody who's been beaten up on the side of the road bleeding. He may become defiled by the blood, and he won't be able to go into the sanctuary and serve. But the greater weight of glory was the mercy he needed to show to that person, not whether or not he would become defiled. Sometimes you become defiled and doing what is right, and you can't do the other thing. We don't want to become so lifted up over the things that we forget the mercy of God. So even when you study the covenant, you understand the heart of the covenant. You don't want to become legalistic about the covenant, nor do you want to become a life of licentiousness with the covenant. You want to be faithful to the covenant, and you want to pour from that covenant and the decisions that you're making in life. My concern is that many times we don't take time to consider the covenant, or we don't take time to consider the God who's able to do all things. And so we can get afraid to do certain things because we think in the natural. I already got 6 kids, that's too many, and my wife has a 7th, we can't take care of them all. And science has a way of dealing with that, my wife is pregnant, so that we will have more money. Oh, no, no, stop, clear your mind. The covenant nature of this life that's a gift. God says the child's a gift. In no way can the child be a curse to you. If God is providing you with that child, you must believe that God will provide you with whatever it is that you need to be able to care for that child, even if it means you have to pull on the body for their help. We have to say, hey, God, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust you in this thing, and I'm going to believe you. And see, that's what Abraham had to do. Wouldn't it have been so much easier? I mean, Abraham was well off and wealthy, big land in the Canaanite area and all that. Wouldn't it have been easier for his sons, hey, go on out to the marketplace, check out some of the local girls and bring one of them in. We'll pick the best one out of the bunch. But he says, no. First of all, I want my son to marry someone that's of the kingdom of God. That's why he says, don't pick a Canaanite, because they weren't serving God. They were serving a false god. He says, no. Don't go look there. Don't go look at the Canaanites. Go look at people who know the one true God. Go pull from them. But also remember, don't take my son back there where you're going, because we have a call to be here. So let's stay steadfast in the call and let's make a decision. You know, one of the things that even in that portion, when the decision is made with Rebecca, they ask her a very simple question. Will you go with this man? There's a covenantal nature there. Will you go? Will you commit yourself to the covenant? So that's the thing I want you to get, is the importance of making decisions that come from within the covenant and the life that God has given you in that covenant. That's the first point, to make your choice out of that. The other thing is to talk a little bit about the nature of this covenant. And just one small piece, but very important piece. Hebrews 9. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want you to hold that thought. And then over at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were made dead to the Torah, to the law, through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So he's talking about the nature that he uses the thing that if you are married according to Torah and you married someone, and if you were to take another wife, then you would be guilty of adultery. Unless that your first spouse died, then you're free to marry another, and then you're not under be not guilty to marry another, because you've been released from the law of your husband where you're tied to him because he's died, and then you're free to marry another. And he uses that illustration to say, through Messiah, we have been married to another, been married to Messiah, but the purpose is not so that we're free to do whatever we want to, but so that we will bring forth fruit, he says, new fruit. Those works, look at it says in Hebrews, they purge your conscience so that you are able, free, to bring forth good works. I want you to understand that part of the nature of the new covenant is that part of the new covenant whereby God has done a work in your life so that you are free to be obedient to the things he calls you to do. Not because you're trying to scratch your way and get there, but because God himself, by the nature of the covenant, has done this inside of you. See, the nature of the new covenant is God says, I will write my law in your hearts. I will put it inside of you. That's the nature of that. Not only has he forgiven you. See, everybody gets the first part. Oh, through Messiah, my sins are forgiven. That's true. Absolutely true. But if that's all you have, and if that's all you know, that might be good for you to be able to feel, not feel the guilt of sin in your life, but it will not be enough for you to live a life that gives glory to God. And God wants us to have lives that give glory. What did Yeshua say? You do not take a lamp and put it under a bushel, but you set it up on the hill that by your good works, mitzvot, and the working of the Holy Spirit, I believe, that you will glorify your Father in heaven. We're to live our lives in such a way that those on the outside give glory to God. I don't know if I agree with those messianics and everything, but you know, I'm glad they live next door to me. Because they are righteous, holy people, and they don't lie, and they keep their word, and they keep their bond, and that's important to them, to keep their word, and to keep their bond, and to be faithful. They may not agree with you, but if your good works show forth the glory of God, they're going to love you even though they can't stand you. I remember once years ago, a particular guy, who Jewish fellow, who just... he just had it in for me. And he found out that I was part of Messianic Judaism. That was it. I went from him being a nice guy to putting the big X mark through me, and no matter what said, even other people would come to me, what's up with you and this guy? What do you mean? Every time we mention you, Ralph does, he belongs to some kind of Jewish thing. This guy makes a face. He grunts. He makes all kind of noises. And he and I had some confrontation over the messiahship of Yeshua. We had a talk about it. He didn't agree with me. And I didn't agree with him. We had opposition. And he just, you see me in the hallway, and he's like, he just couldn't stand. Sometimes he would challenge me. And then one day, I'm sitting in my office, and this is after years of working with him, being around, and seeking to be what Yeshua would want me to be in the workplace. Not hiding my faith, but being diligent in my job, serving those who were in charge of me as though I was serving Yeshua himself, even though some of the people I had to serve were definitely not Yeshua. Nowhere near being Yeshua. If anything, I had questions of whether or not they were Satan incarnate personally, because some of the stuff they did was just awful. Cheaters, liars, but God would always bring me to a place, nope, you are to serve them and to demonstrate God's love, and I sought to walk that out. And after a period of time of doing this, one day I'm sitting in my office, and you're sitting in an office and you can tell when somebody's standing over you. You ever get those things like, oh, and there this guy is, and he's standing there, and I'm thinking, oh no, I didn't know what he was going to do, because he's never been in my office, and now he's standing there over me. And I'm like, maybe this is work-related. Yeah, and he's nervous. He's, Ralph, can I close the door? And I'm like, I don't know if I want him to close the door. I'm not so sure. Maybe you should leave the door open. I'm not so sure you should. I went, okay, go ahead. And he goes over. He closes the door and he turns around and he looks at me and I'm going, I don't know how to say this. I don't know who else to turn to. And I've watched you for years. And I know we've had our disagreements, but I'm going through something. I'd just like to hear your advice of how to handle it. And he shared some personal things. And I shared scripture with him. And I asked to pray for him in the name of Yeshua. And I told him I would pray in the name of Yeshua. And he says, okay. He says, I don't believe in that, but I believe you're sincere. So please pray for me because I need something. My life is going falling apart. And I'm like, wow. See, your good works will follow you. You may not see somebody respond to you positively right away. But if you will stay the course of doing what is righteous and what is holy and seeking to walk in love, believe me, over time, you don't know when it's going to happen, over time, someone either going to come back to you or you're going to find out that they've come to the Lord and they might not even know you by name, but they say, well, that I met this person somewhere and they just shared with me and that's just something about their lives touched me. And you will find that God used you as a planting of that seed or at least watering. So I want to say that we want to live lives that pull from this new covenant by which God empowers us to walk in righteousness. See, it's a better covenant. It would not be such a better covenant if all it brought was forgiveness. You had that in the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, it was a little bloody. You had to drag your lamb or your sheep or your turtle dove or something in there, and you had to make your way to Israel to be able to do all of that. Yeah, that may have been inconvenient, but at least there was a provision for that forgiveness. And now in the new covenant, yes, the forgiveness is grander and it's bigger, and you don't have to sacrifice anything else again except to bring a sacrifice of praise. But the covenant's much better than that. Because Yeshua came not only to forgive you of your sins, but he came to give you life, to give life to you, and more abundantly, to release that into you. And why does he give you this life? So you can go back to the old same crud that you were living before? No. He gives you this life so you can partake of the newness of life, which will lead you into what Dan Juster used to always call faith obedience. We have to walk by faith, but our faith doesn't lead us to unrighteousness. It leads us to righteousness, in other words, obedience. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. And you've heard this before. You've heard me teach on this. This is, and I believe this is very connected to the New Covenant. But this is coming out of a flow where God speaks of Israel and how they have sinned against him and how they've committed all this transgressions, all this wickedness, how they've broken all his commandments, how he has scattered them, how even the very nations around are blaspheming God because of Israel's disobedience. And yet, in all of that, he turns the flow around 36 and says, however, I'm going to do something. And he begins to start saying, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to pull you from the four corners of the earth, and I'm going to bring you back into the land. And after I get you back in the land, this is what he says. Starting at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations. Ezekiel 36:24. Gather you out of all the countries and bring you back to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the stony heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach, my spirit, within you. I'm going to stop there for now. You know, in the Gospel of John, Yeshua says to Nicodemus, who came to him in the night and sought to butter him up, we know that you're from God, because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do all these things. And Yeshua doesn't run with that like I may have. I may have said, all right, yeah. Now, he doesn't even go there. He immediately says, Nicky, old boy, Ralph Rendition, let me tell you something. Unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit and of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot be my disciple. Now, Nicodemus immediately, his gears turning. He was a learned man. He was a teacher in Israel. And you can read about that in the Gospel of John. And he's running those words through his mind, unless I'm born again, unless I'm born again. Now, Judaism is always full of lots of traditions and beliefs. Even to this day, they grow, they continue. And now that the Messianic Jewish world is growing, we're coming even with more to add to the picture. We have our own various traditions. Like we have a new name for the Messiah. You know what that is, right? Where's the... Is Mary in here? She just was here. She just went back out. She's not here. She will tell you that she has a new name for the Messiah when she's at Embassy Church. This is the new name for the Messiah. Yeshua Jesus. Yeshua Jesus. You know, whenever you go, and I know this, and when Messianic leaders, when we're invited to go preach at a church that's not Messianic Jewish, and we know, see, we're here, we just say Yeshua, 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 because we're used to the word Yeshua. But when we go to the larger body of Messiah, which is not Messianic Jewish, and we're going to speak to them, and we're talking to them, we realize that we're saying the word Yeshua, but we realize that the people we're talking to, that might be foreign to their ears, because they're in America, and they know the word Jesus. So in order to connect to them, we, without thinking, we end up saying, and you know, Yeshua Jesus, so that becomes his new name, Yeshua Jesus. It's the one word, Yeshua Jesus. Yeshua Jesus. It's like Mari Cruz. That's one word. I'm laughing. It's Stephanie Scalzi. Mari Cruz, she says it so quickly, it sounds like one word, you know. And I used to, for a while, I didn't know who she was talking about. You know, I'm like, who? Who? She goes to our congregation. Who? Mari Cruz. Who? Oh, okay. To separate the words. Well, that's what people do. Yeshua, Jesus, and the words. So we have our own traditions. But they had traditions back then about what it meant to be born again. Some people, some of the philosophers or teachers of that day said being born again happened when you took a wife. And when you were a man and you found a wife, that was a teaching that you became born again, because now you become one flesh, you become a new type of being, where it's just you, and there's two that become one, and so they view that as being born again. When you came to your B'nai Mitzvot, Bat Mitzvah, some people view that as being born again. You have now entered from one stage into another stage of life. Some teachings were that you reached a certain level of understanding, learning, and training, and you were giving certain blessings from the leadership that you have reached this level of teachership, that they would say you would be born again. And Nicodemus is running through all of these, see? Yeshua just told him you must be born again, and being a smart man, he's running through all the things he knew about being born again. And he can't find an answer because, you know, he was up in age, so he couldn't do any of those things. And so he asked the question, can a man enter his mother's womb again? Because he said, I've completed everything. I'm a teacher. You know, we may have been married. He's been through, I've been through, my name is Volt. I've been all of that. Now what can I do? Can I go back and start over? And that's when Yeshua says about the Spirit blowing where it's will. Nobody knows where it comes from, nowhere it's going. But he says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people have written tons of stuff about what it means to be born again and what it means to be born of the water and Spirit. And you get all this theological, well, the born of the water was first being born through the waters that the woman puts out when the man is born. And then born in Spirit is you getting saved. And it's like, it doesn't mean that, though. I mean, as far as I know, everybody comes through the waters in some form or fashion. I don't know if any human beings that are able to do without that water, because they're inside, right? So that's not it. Some people say, oh, no, this is talking about the water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unless you are water baptized and baptized by the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't jive with whatever other scriptures say, because he says that he gives you power to enter into his kingdom, and everybody who knows me, everybody who calls my name will enter his kingdom. And we get a sense that before the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, that they were already in him, seeing him, knew him, and he says, you're my disciples, and you're part of me. You don't see him saying, wait so you can be born again. They already have entered into this life. Well, Nicodemus was a man who knew the scriptures. And I think when Yeshua gave him said to him, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, and he says, Nicodemus, you should know this. See, that's what caught my attention when I read that for the first time. Nicodemus, you should know this. I'm like, well, the only way Nicodemus could know this is that it's already in the Tanakh. It's got to be somewhere in the Tanakh. I believe it's this passage that we just read, where it says here, the guy says to him very clearly, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit, wind, ruach, within you. I will remove the stone heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach within you. He said, look, Nicodemus, unless you've experienced that, unless you've experienced the sprinkling of that water that cleanses you of idols, and unless you've experienced the moving of the Spirit in your life to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and to fill you with God's Spirit, he's saying you cannot enter his kingdom. Because this is the thing that God is doing to bring his people into his kingdom. I will gather you and I will do this for you. And he's saying, Nicodemus, for the kingdom of God, don't you understand? It's not about all the rules and regulations, but it's about experiencing this move of God on your heart where he sprinkles you with clean water and he puts his Spirit in you. This is what you want. And then he goes on to say about this covenant. I love this. Then I will cause you to walk in my laws, so you will keep my rules and do them. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. When will that take place? When he sprinkles you with clean water. When will that take place? When he takes out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. When will that take place? When he takes up his ruach and he breathes it into you. And when did that all happen? After Yeshua was nailed to that tree and he became your atoning sacrifice. And he was raised from the dead. And then he came and he sent the Holy Spirit to fill you with his power, with his presence. This is what it means to be born again. It's a work of God inside of you. Where he changes you from the inside out. And part of that promise is that he will cause you to walk in his ways. He will cause you. He will cause you. Why are you trying to cause you? Why are you sitting there getting in the way of God's way when he's coming there to cause you to be like him and you're getting in his way and you say, no, God, I got this. I'm all grown up now, God. I can do this myself. I don't need you. This is a lot of times what your kids do. You've helped them all the years of life. Then they say, I'm grown up now. You don't need to help me anymore. Sometimes, though, you need some help. I used to love it with Victoria. She would always say, I feel my help coming on. She used to say that all the time when times got rough for her. I feel my help coming on. My help that comes from the Lord, that comes from the mountain. That help is there for you. I'm saying to you in the new covenant, that same help is there for you to cause you to walk in his ways. That same help is there for you to be able to overcome those areas in our lives that Satan has dominated us. Whether with all our lives or whether something new, I'm trying to tell you that God loves you and he has provided a way for you to walk in his ways. That's the new covenant that we've entered into. There's more here. Don't stop. There's more. So I will save you from all your uncleanness. How many want to be saved from your uncleanness? Huh? No, he didn't say, now you to go out and you clean yourself up. That's not what he's saying. He says, I will save you from all your uncleanness. This is my job. Step over. You've done this enough on your own. It's now time for me to get in here and show you how I'm going to make it happen. I am going to do this work in you. I am going to cause you to be a new life, a new creation. Scripture says you've been translated from darkness into the kingdom of his light. This is a work of God. That's why it's a better covenant. It's not God sitting back and saying, keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments. He's saying, keep my commandments because there's this love relationship between me and you. I love you. You love me. We've entered into this covenant of salt where we're one together. And I'm going to come alongside of you by the Ruach HaKodesh. And I'm going to walk with you step by step by step. And I'm going to point you in the right direction that you need to go. This is the power of this covenant. Do you get it? Do we see it? He says, I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. I will not bring a famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field so that you will no longer bear the disgrace of famine among the nations. When you remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, you will be disgusted with yourselves because of your iniquities and your abominations. I'm saying this because a lot of times people embrace the Messiah and accept the forgiveness of sin, but they don't have a disgust for the wickedness that they did before. They're thankful they're forgiven. But they sometimes even go down memory lane. Hey, you know what it was like in the day? Yeah, in the day. Remember we used to do this in the day? Oh, thank God I'm saved now. But you know, in the day, whew, man, I was some sinner, man. Man, nobody could touch me in my sin. I mean, we were out there doing it. Thank God for his deliverance. Well, you don't have a disgust for it yet. But God's going to do a work. Not only is he going to forgive you, but he's going to make you realize sin for what it is. And you're going to see how sinful sin really is, how disgraceful it is. Paul says in Romans, so that we could see that sin was really sin, that sin will take even the commandments of God and seek to bring you in bondage through what is holy, just, and good. That's how sinful sin can really be. And if we don't get that, if we think sin's just a little play toy thing that we can play with, then we'll keep playing with it. We think going back in the mud like the pig, every once in a while it's good to get back in the mud, cool you off on a hot day, instead of being disgusted at it. Or as he says about a person who returns to his sin, this is what it says in the epistles, it's like a dog that returns to his vomit. Maybe that'll get you. I don't know, I had a lot of pets, and that was one of the most gross things I always used to see. See a dog throw up and then go sit there. And you go, oh, you're trying to get a rag to clean it up. But by the time you got back, he's sitting there eating it back. And you're like, oh, really? Come on. And then you'll go around licking everybody in the house. Oh, that's disgusting. You're disgusting. Well, how come we're not that way with sin? How not with that way of going back to the old things? Why aren't we disgusted? How come we can't? I can't believe I would go back there. He says that he will give you that. He will bind you of that. And he says, not for your sake will I do this. It is a declaration of the Lord Adonai. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, in the day that I pronounce you clean from your iniquities. See, this is like the guy with leprosy coming in, and he's standing before the priest, and the priest examined him, and he says, I now pronounce you as clean. There is no more leprosy in you. You've been completely cleansed of it. God says, there's coming a day. He will look at you, and he'll say, you're clean. You're clean. You're clean. Whatever it was before, it's done. It's gone. It's old things have passed away. All things have been made new. You are clean. I have made you holy. I have made you righteous. Thank you, Father. He says, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the rulers will be rebuilt. This is speaking to Israel fully, and that's going to be the fullness of what's going to happen to Israel. The land that was desolate will be tilled instead of being a wasteland in the sight of all that passed away. And I think it's really speaking of Israel and its growth and its rebirth and everything. But I also think there's a spiritual application that the land in your own life that's been wasted, the things in your life that have been wasted because of your sin and because of your weakness, has been laying barren. It hasn't brought forth fruit. But God says, I'm going to sow it up. I'm going to sow that land. And I'm going to plant. And I'm going to bring forth fruit out of it. He's going to do it. I want you to get that. He is going to do that. The land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being a wasteland in the sight of all that passed by. Many of you have already experienced that in your life in a personal way. People knew you what you were before. And then they see you now and they go like, wow, you are so different. You were a wreck before. You were a mess. You couldn't make it through one day. And now look at you. You're ministering to others. Your life is in order. You're no longer succumbed and dominated by sin. They will say, this land was a wasteland, has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you will know that I, Adonai, have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted what was desolate. I, Adonai, have spoken it, so I will do it. Thus says Adonai Elohim, I will again be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will populate them with people like a flock. He talks about how he will rebuild. And it's interesting that this is a passage that flows right into 37. It talks about the valley of the dry bones. Flows right into that. The guy can speak to dry bones and make them come alive. I'm saying to you that this new covenant is not about all the rules and regulations of how you're going to climb your way to heaven. But the new covenant is a work of a God who's faithful, who loves his people and all those who will embrace his way of salvation. That he hands out his hand. He says, look, I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. I want to forgive you of your sins. And I don't want to leave you cruddy, but I want to bring you to my table. Hilton and I were talking a little bit, having a little conversation last week in the kitchen, and we were talking about being adopted, people who are adopted. A lot of times the Gentiles in the Messianic movement don't understand where they fit. And I would love to say that the entire Messianic Jewish world, that we do a good job of inviting them, but I'm going to have to tell you the truth. I've been in this movement for over 30-something years, and in some places, that if your skin color is not the right color, they expect you to go the other way because they don't believe you're Jewish and don't want anything to do with you. I'm just telling you the truth. A lot of these guys I know, I love them, they're wonderful, I know what they've been through, but they have these blinders on and not understanding what God has done through grafting. And Hilton made a very good point. He said, well, you know, Scripture says we've been adopted. Speaking about those from the nations, Gentiles. You've been adopted. He said, you know, he gets all there and he's like, you know, if I adopt somebody, I'm doing a pretty good Hilton. Have I got it to me? Not quite. Almost though. I'm a little bit taller than him, so it's a little harder to do, you know. Yeah. That's it. And so he talked about adopting somebody, and he just gave an imagery. It was perfect imagery of bringing that adopted person to his dinner table. He said, I'm not going to set them off in a corner somewhere. You go in another room. You don't get to eat. We're going to give you the little scraps, and everybody else will be sitting there eating steak. And No. You're going to sit at my table with me. I adopted you. You are part of my family. I expect you to do what I do. I expect you to be part of my family. I expect you to eat at my table. I expect you to, when it's time to celebrate, you celebrate with us. You are now part of this family. You may not be a biological heir in this family, but you've been adopted. So all the rights and privileges thereof are being extended to you. Well, that's what I believe concerning the new covenant and concerning those who are Gentiles who embrace the Jewish Messiah, that they are brought in through grafting and partake of the fatness of the olive tree, as it says in Romans 11, and therefore have every right because of what God has done. Even though contrary to nature, they shouldn't be in the tree, God decided they will be in the tree, and therefore they get to take of the full privileges thereof. And it's time for Gentiles to know that, accept that, and make no more excuses for being called to be part of a Messianic Jewish congregation. You're at the table. Be a part of the table. Be fully a part of the community. Let's not get out caught. Well, do I have to do this? That doesn't matter. You're in the family now. You are mishpocha. Be part of the family. Walk with the family. And it'll give glory to God. This is the work of God. You will be my people. I will be your God. That is the heart of the Father. That is the nature of the new covenant for each and every one of you. And I just want you to get excited about that. Yeah, we need, you can cut the tape right now, Marcellus.